Morning. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together in the Word. We pray that we would be encouraged. And we pray, Father, that we would also be changed in heart as we study. And ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I am going to be doing an impromptu. I'm not in Exodus. I'm going to be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is a passage that I learned when I was in quizzing, and our Bible quizzers are now in 1 Corinthians. And it's an incredible book. It's one of the longest letters, I think, if not the longest letters in the epistles to the churches. And I'm going to read this morning really from chapter 1, verse 10. And then I'm going to read chapter 2, and I'm going to read parts, or just four verses in chapter 3. And the reason I'm going to do that is because it encompasses what the main issue of wisdom and what Paul saw as godly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And it's amazing the amount of time that Paul spends in this book about wisdom. And of course, he was in Corinth, which was the center of Greece, and it was, of course, in the center of culture and Greek philosophy and all those type of things. So he is really addressing what was going on in the culture overall. So I'm going to start with verse 10, and I'm reading out of the New King James this morning, and the reason is because, again, it just kind of goes along with our quizzing, and it makes it easier for me when I'm familiar with something to be able to teach out of that particular version. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I also baptized in my own name. Yes, also I baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now if we look over in chapter 3, verses 14 through 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no man boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, in these verses, we see a lot of talk about wisdom, and worldly wisdom as well as godly wisdom. And this morning, we are going to be looking at we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. And I wanted to read all of the chapter 2 and 3 as well, just to give more of the go overall context of wisdom. Now, if we look at the first chapter, we see, as all scripture is, it's very relevant to the issues that the church faces today. As we look at this whole book, this is an incredible book of an incredible problems. The church at Corinth, as we might say in today's vernacular, was a hot mess. There was a lot of things going on in this church. Starting off at the very first, after he gets through with the introduction and the introductory comments, he basically goes right to the first verse of 10 is about divisions, that there are divisions among them. And then in chapter 5, we see the fact that there is gross immorality, that if one has his father's wife, probably a stepmother. Then we see in chapter 6, the fact that they were going to law with one another, suing each other in the church. And then in chapter 15, we have the issue of the fact that they were some that were actually saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. Chapter 14, we had disorder in the church. Chapter 12 and 13, we had the issue of gifts and how there was an abuse of gifts. Chapter 11, we had the abuse of the Lord's Supper. We had murmuring in chapter 10, and so on it goes. There's so many problems in this church, but it starts with division. And why was there division? And there was after the initial greeting, like I said, there's so many things, and there's this division, but it started with the sectarianism. The division was sectarianism, as we look at verses 10 through 16. And this was a reflection of the world and its love for wisdom and following certain men and systems of thought. The Greeks aligned themselves with certain people or certain philosophers or certain schools of thought, and we see that very thing going on in the church. Now, if you think about the Corinthian church being in the center of Greece and in the center of commerce, we had probably two factions of people. We had Hellenistic Jews, which were Jews that because of the diaspora were scattered all over the world. And so there were, in the synagogue, there were people there who were Jews but had been influenced by Greek culture. as opposed to perhaps Jews right in the heart of Jerusalem, they would not have been as influenced by Greek culture. But probably the entire church had a high influence of Greek culture and the mindset that they had. And then there were also people who had been saved out of just paganism, out of Greek paganism. So there was this idea then that there was a lot of divisions among them based on sectarianism. Now what we see here is in verse 10, there is a plea for them to be joined together. There is a plea for them that they speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among them, but that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And of course, this was around doctrine and away from sectarianism. Now in verse 11, we see a source of knowledge of how Paul knew that there were contentions. He said, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those who are of Chloe's household that there are contentions." So he was being told by Chloe that there were contentions among them. And then Paul confirmed this in verse 12 by his own observation, because he says, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." And there were here, again, this tendency to look to certain men. Peter was an apostle with Christ and sent to the Jews. Paul was very knowledgeable of the law. And as we look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6, we can see this, of how he lists his credentials there, so to speak, of what he knew of the law, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law very well. So Paul was looked at as one who was very knowledgeable, especially among the Jews, of the law. And then there was Apollos. Apollos, according to Acts chapter 18, and I want to turn to that, Acts chapter 18, verses 24, Acts 18:24 says, "Now there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So here you have a guy who was not quite as versed in Scripture and the law as Paul was, but it says that he was mighty in the Scriptures and that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit. So he was eloquent, he was fervent in spirit, he was dynamic, he was charismatic, and so he would have appealed to people who were of that mentality. Whereas Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, that he was with them in weakness and fear and in much trembling. So one person was very eloquent. He didn't perhaps know as much as Paul did, but he was very eloquent. He was very charismatic. And he attracted a certain type of people. And then there was Paul, who was much more knowledgeable and in depth of the law, but he was much more, perhaps we could say, was, I don't know if it would be timid would be the right word, but his personality was not particularly eloquent or dynamic. And then, like I said, you had Peter, who was of Christ, who was one of the apostles. He was one of the people who were with Christ, and he was seeing, well, you know, Peter was someone who was with Christ all that time. And so he was looked at as one who was to follow. And then there were others who said that, well, I am of Christ. And that was perhaps a pious thing. Well, I don't follow all this. I'm just going to follow Christ. And that wasn't so much a true issue of following Christ as much as it was of just saying, well, I'm sort of an independent, so to speak. I'm a person who is of a different stripe than all these other people. So there were divisions, there was sectarianism, which really reflected the culture. And really, you look at today in the church, and we have the same thing. We have people in our, you know, we look out there, and we have pastors, and we could very easily fall into that thing. One could say, well, I'm of John MacArthur, well, I'm of David Jeremiah, or I'm of this person or that person. And so it's very tempting to fall into these categories. And we have that even in today's, in the secular culture. We'll have, well, I'm this party, or I'm that party, or I'm this school of thought, or I'm that school of thought. So really, that was true of today, and it's also true of today. Or it was true then, and it's also true of today. But then you had this challenge from Paul of the divisions. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So here Paul is rebuking the sectarian mindset of how these people were looking to people. And he was using himself. He wasn't looking at the other people. He was not looking down on people who were following Peter or who were following Apollos, but he was actually looking to himself and looking to people who were following him and saying, I wasn't crucified for you. I wasn't baptized for you. So why are you saying I am of Paul? And of course, we also have that same thought in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says, in verse 3:3, he says, for you are carnal, for whereas there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. So ministers have different gifts, they have different personalities, they have different knowledge levels, they have different styles, but ultimately it is God who gives the increase, not men. Now, and then verse 14 through 16, it says that he is thanking God that he baptized only Crispus and Gaius, and also the household of Stephanas. Now, Crispus was in the synagogue. It says that Crispus was actually one of the first converts in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, it says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, it says that Gaius was his host, my host. He refers to Gaius as his host there in Corinth. And he's pointing out that he did not baptize that many people, that he thanked God that he did not baptize that many people, lest anyone should say that he had baptized in his own name. Well, that's really the divisions and the introduction that we see in the first part of this chapter. And then we're going to look at the second main point, and that is the transition verse 17. He's talking about these divisions. He's talking about baptisms. He's talking about the sectarianisms. He's rebuking it. But then he has a transition in verse 17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So here, the priority of the gospel is put over baptism. Baptism does not equal conversion, but it is a symbol of conversion. And we see, secondly, in this transition verse, a priority of the cross over the wisdom of words. So the gospel is prioritized over baptism, and then the priority, the message of the cross, is over the wisdom of words, with not the wisdom of words. Now, baptism, again, today in many churches is viewed as sort of the ultimate goal. And of course, baptism is a physical, and it is a measurable metric, so to speak, of, we could say, of conversions. But oftentimes people seek baptism as the ultimate goal, and really the ultimate goal is the gospel. Baptism is simply a outward sign of the fruit of the gospel. We could say it's a fruit of the gospel. But then we see also the priority of the cross over the wisdom of words. As we read in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, that his speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here he's saying that he's not preaching with excellency of words, but so that the preaching of the cross should be made of no effect. And that's what he's saying in chapter 2, is that he does not want people's faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Greeks loved eloquence and those who could speak well, and they were exalted. They were always excited to hear something new. In Acts chapter 17, verse 19, when Paul was talking about the resurrection, they said, "And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak, of which you speak." So they were looking here at something new. They were always looking for something new, some new thought, some new concept to be able to ponder and to think about and to ooh and ah over. And the person who could speak it the most eloquently was the one who was exalted. And Mark chapter 1, we looked at on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, and it says he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching as Christ, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, what did he mean by that? He was talking here about the fact that in the synagogue, they would love to bring in new people. And again, perhaps influenced by Greek culture, they would love to bring in new people who would teach, and they would have guest speakers. And Christ was a guest speaker in the synagogue. And they would love to have all these new, they would love to list all the different possibilities and interpretations of a particular scripture. And they would revel in whoever could come up with the most interpretations or views was viewed as the smartest. We want to come away, the more confused we are, the better we are, because then we don't know what the answer is. But Christ would come in and he would teach, there is one view, and this is the view. And he was teaching as one who had authority, and not as the scribes, not saying, well, it could be this way or it could be that way. And of course, that's not to say that we can't look at other views, but simply to say that we don't revel in confusion. We don't revel in ambiguity. We acknowledge that people can have different views, but yet we don't sit and we don't just settle with that. And that's a lot the way the world is. The more confused we are, the better, the smarter we are. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Today, we may not to subscribe to different Greek philosophers or philosophies, but we are always chasing the latest trends instead of looking to God's word. Today, it is modernism or postmodernism or psychology. All miss man's greatest problem, and that's sin. And whether it was Greek philosophy in the day or schools of thought, or whether it's trends or philosophies today, they all miss the point, and that is man's greatest problem, and that is sin. And they ignore the only solution, and that is the cross. We will do everything we can do to avoid those two points. And if you talk to anybody about Christ, you will find that to be true. You talk to any number of people, whether it be your family members or whether it be your neighbors or your coworkers or whoever it is, they will get around, they will always look to the ambiguities and to all the intricacies of knowledge and all these kind of things to avoid these two points. And here Paul is saying that he is preaching the cross not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, so that their faith would stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. Well, the third thing I'm going to look at here, the main point, is in verse 18. And that is two perspectives on the message of the cross. Two perspectives on the mission of the cross. Verse 18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So it is foolishness. The message of the cross. What is the message of the cross? The message of the cross is very simple. We are sinners under the wrath of God, and God has provided a substitute for us in our place. Penal substitutionary atonement. That Christ has taken the penalty for our sin on the cross, so that if we believe on him, we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. That is the message of the cross. That message of the cross is total foolishness to those who are perishing. Because again, it gets to the heart of the problem. And we don't want to get to the heart of the problem. We want to look at all the nuances and all the complexities of life. In chapter 2, verse 14, as we read, it says, "For the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So here we have this idea again that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. The message of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness. They cannot comprehend it. It is too simple, as they say. And again, if you've ever witnessed to too many people, that is something you oftentimes hear. It's too simple. It can't be that simple. Or I've even heard people say, "That's a really bad plan, in my opinion." That's a pretty bold statement, but I've actually heard that said, that that is really a bad plan. It seems like I could have come up with something better than that. And that is the way of the world. That is the way the lost think. But then it says the second perspective is those who are being saved. Sotiso is the idea of being healed or made whole from the effects of sin. Now, I stumbled on this a little bit. The original King James says, to those who are saved, it is the power of God. And every other version, including the New King James, it says, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, we like to think that we're saved, we're secure, and we are. We are saved and we're secure, but there's really three aspects of our salvation, remember. It is our justification, that we are justified from the penalty of our sin, and that we are being sanctified or saved from the power of our sin, and that we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's glorification. And our salvation will be complete when we are in Christ in glory, and we have been delivered from the very presence of sin. So this idea of being saved here, the Greek word being saved, is also carries with it the idea of being made whole, or of being healed. So it really carries with it the idea of sanctification. So here we are in this life, we've been saved, justified from the penalty of our sin, but we are being saved from the power of sin by being sanctified. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, this same contrast. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, we have, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So again, that contrast, that what we are to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. One, we are the aroma of life. the other we are the aroma of death. So as we live out our lives, we are being the aroma of life. And here we have, but those who are being saved, to us who are saved from the penalty of our sin, but are being saved, we're being sanctified, the preaching of the cross is the power of God to us. It is completely the opposite view. What we see then in our fourth point we'll look at here is God's chosen method. And we see that in verses 19 through 21. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring nothing to the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So the method here is the foolishness of the message preached. He chose to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. Now, as we look at verse 19, this is a quote of Isaiah 29, verse 14. It says, "For it is written," and that says that he is destroying the wisdom of the wise. God had totally rejected man's wisdom as a means of gaining some esoteric knowledge or insight to gain favor with God. And that was really the philosophy of the Greeks. If I can just attain to some level of knowledge, some hidden knowledge, some wisdom, then I will find favor with the gods. I will find favor. I will be okay. And this was completely and utterly, rejected by God. And then it also says here at the end that his goal here was to bring nothing to the understanding of the prudent. He wanted to destroy the understanding of the prudent. And then in verse 20, we see some questions. We ask three questions here. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? The wise would be the philosopher. The scribe would be the writer or those writing literature. And the disputer would be the debater. Again, Greeks love to debate. They love to get together and dispute different things and look at different viewpoints. And they would come away feeling really good that they had this great debate. And he is making his point in verse 19 by saying this. He says, he will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And then he kind of brings home that point. He says, and that's true. Where is the wise? Where are they? Where is the disputer of this age? Think about all through human history, all the accumulated knowledge, discoveries, speculations. We are better in terms of technology. We just flew three people, I believe it was, around the moon, 253,000 miles away, looking at Earth as this ball. And we have all kinds of advances in medicine, our way of life. We have appliances. We have all kinds of different schools of thought, machinery. But are we any closer to solving man's problems than we were 2,000 years ago? Not one bit closer. We still have the issues of war, poverty, killing, pride, broken relationships, families, crumbling societies. We all have the same cycles going on. The wisdom of the world, all these things, the scribes, the philosophers, the disputers, the debaters, they've done nothing. They've advanced it not one bit. So the world by wisdom knew not God. If we look at Matthew chapter 11, and this is the way it was designed. This is exactly the way it was designed. If we look at Matthew chapter 20 or chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. It says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And in verse 21 here we have, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, why is this? Why did it please God in this way? It pleased God because he wanted to put to shame human pride. And that is the power. That is the power. It's not the philosophies, but it is the wisdom of God, or rather, it is the foolishness of the message preached that has the power to save people. It has the power to bring them into a right relationship with God. It has the power to redeem and change and regenerate their heart. Because the bottom line is, again, the philosopher, what has changed in their hearts? A person can have a problem with their lives and they can study all the philosophy they want, but what good does it do personally to them? How does that change them? How does it change them? It may give them a little different perspective. It may make them feel good that they know all of these things, but what does it really do in terms of changing their heart? It does absolutely nothing. Well, in verses 22 through 25, we have three groups. That's our fifth main point. We have three groups in verses 22 through 25. The first group we have here is the Jews. It says in verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign." Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 39 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Numerous times in scriptures that we see that the scribes ask the same question, "Lord, will you show us a sign?" But yet what happened when he did show them a sign? What happened when he showed them miracles? What did they say? They said, "Well, he does this by the power of Satan." And then when he rose from the dead, what did they say? Well, his disciples stole them. That's what happened. So they stole the body. So when they did show them a sign, well, that doesn't prove anything. That doesn't show he's from God. That's just Satan. And then it says the third group we have here is that the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we've already established what the Greeks wanted, how they were seeking wisdom. So we have these two groups. And again, in the Corinthian church, we probably had both of these groups. We had Hellenistic Jews and who had been saved, and then we also had people who had been saved from paganism in that church. But here is Paul's response to both of those needs. "But we preach Christ crucified." Regardless of the group, regardless of what their needs were, regardless of what they desired, regardless of their arguments, the method and the message was still the same. "But we preach Christ crucified." Those five words are perhaps some of the most powerful words we have for evangelism today. "But," that's the first word. "But" is in contrast to what both groups were seeking. We were not speaking the language they wanted to hear, Paul is saying. Man says he needs more proof to believe, or that he needs some explanation or argument that will satisfy his doubt and finally convince him. But that's not the problem. The problem is the heart. The problem is he does not want to submit and surrender and repent to the Lord. That is the issue. Then the second word we see here is preach, or I'm sorry, we. We is contrasted to others who may seek to provide some sign or give an argument that convinces. I like the hymn, "I need no argument. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." That is what the third group says, which we will look at in a minute. But the third word is preach. Preach is a method. Keruso means to proclaim in the manner of a herald, with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed, or to publish something that has been done or is about to come. That would be the definition of this word preach. But we preach. And then basically the fourth and the fifth word is our message, and that is Christ crucified. If we look at Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, after Paul talks about his credentials or his background or his pedigree, starting with the verse 8, he says, "Yet I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So here he's saying that the message, all the things that he has, is completely off. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. So this was the message of the cross, Christ crucified, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, Christ crucified. This is our message, but we preach Christ crucified. And then in verse 23, he gives the response to both groups. The response of the Jews is that the message of the cross is a stumbling block. It says in John, he came into his own and his own received him not. The Jews esteemed Christ stricken by God and afflicted, according to Isaiah 53. He was a rock of offense in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, quoting Isaiah 8:14. Stating that he was a stumbling and a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They were looking for him to be their political leader, their military deliverer. Instead, he was subjected to the cross, which was a symbol of Roman oppression, Roman authority to those who were disobeyed the government. But Christ ended up dying on a cross. And so this was a complete stumbling block to them. This can't be. This Christ can't be. This is a weakness that Christ died on the cross. So for the Jews, and it still is today, the stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block. The response of the Greeks was that it was foolishness. We touched on that earlier, but here we have another assertion of how they respond. They see it as moronic. They see it as ridiculous. That the idea of this whole idea of the cross and that we can be saved by simply believing in Christ who died in our place instead of attaining some knowledge or some philosophy or gaining some mystery knowledge. But there's a third group that we see here. And this third group is the called. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, so from all groups, this basically back then, the Jews and the Greeks included everybody. So we could say today, of all the groups, of all the people groups of the world, there are the called. God has called out a people for himself. If we look at Romans 8:28, it says, all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This group sees the preaching of the cross as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 24 says, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the Jews saw Christ, the preaching of the cross, as the weakness of God. That is God, that's too weak. We can't accept that because that's not what we expected. But and the Greeks saw it as foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is those who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then verse 25, we have the perspective of God. It says, the foolishness of God, from the Greek's perspective, is wiser than men. The very method by which God saves, and the weakness of God, from the Jews' perspective, is stronger than men, and the means by which God saves. Well, then we see, sixthly, the main point is, we see the nature of God's calling in verses 26 through 29. The identity, first of all, under the nature of God's calling, we see the identity of God's calling. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So he's saying, by the world's standards, look around, folks. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. Look around. You're not the sharpest knives in a drawer or the brightest bulbs in the box. We're not among the great eloquent people of the world here. Most people, there are some that may be noble, that may be wise, that might be wise or noble or mighty. There are some in the faith that are. But the ultimate issue is God calls the common person. You don't need a degree. You don't need a philosophy degree. You don't need to be the president. You don't need to be you don't need to be high status. God calls the weak. God calls everyone to himself. And not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The philosopher Celsus, in 178, and this was the opinion of the church, according to the world at that time. He's a philosopher. He said, "If any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, wool dresses." Cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium in a swamp, or worms convening in the mud. This is how a philosopher saw Christians in those days. So they were viewed as those which are despised. And then it says in verse 27, we see that it is God's choice to make it that way. It says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, and the things which are nothing, or the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So, God has chosen the weak things of the world in the eyes of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the foolish things, and the base things, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The Greeks, again, liked the idea, looking at philosophy, we have this idea of ontology, the study of being, the fact that I think, therefore I am. That was Immanuel Kant's famous thing, a state of being. And the Greeks took great pride in this idea of this essential being or essence and value. And so here, Christ or Paul is talking about the state of being when he says the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So he has chosen the things which are not. That is the people who are regarded as of poor essence and quality in this world. Those are the ones God has chosen. And he has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are of great quality, of great essence. That's what he has chosen by design. And why has he chosen this? What is the reason he has chosen this? This is the ultimate reason, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That is the ultimate purpose of why God has chosen this economy, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's just like Ephesians chapter 2, not of works that we are saved, by God's grace, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, then we see our seventh and last point is what God has created. What God has created, verse 30 to 31. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We see, first of all, that of him we are in Christ. In Christ Jesus. In Christ, this phrase, in Christ, is repeated by Paul 75 times throughout his letters. It is pointing to our union with Christ. So Christ has united us with Christ. God has united us. God the Father has united us in Christ. And then the first thing that he has created through Christ is wisdom. We have been given a true wisdom from God, not false wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So while the Greeks were trying to attain some secret or hidden wisdom, Paul is saying that it is the believer who has the true hidden wisdom. We have the true knowledge, way above the knowledge of the world. So we have in Christ the true wisdom. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. What a difference between that and the description that we've read in the beginning of this chapter of the Corinthians who were divided because of sectarianism and because of loyalty to one person over another. So we have this idea of true wisdom. And that is contrasted in James chapter 3 also with the wisdom that is below, that is sensual, that is demonic. Well, then we see also that we have righteousness. We have righteousness. Righteousness comes through Christ. And we have the righteousness of Christ. In Philippians 3:9, which we read, and from Paul, chapter 3, verse 9 in Philippians, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is what he gives us also. And then we see sanctification. Sanctification is to be set apart. Is we have both positional sanctification, where we are set apart at the moment of salvation for his purpose, along with justification. And then we also have progressive sanctification, which is the ongoing process that we experience throughout this life. And then we have redemption. We have been bought back from the slave market in the power of sin. 1 Peter 1:18 says, and we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot. And then we see the purpose of what God has created in verse 31. That as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is taken from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. It's a short version of Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. that says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So that is what Christ has made for us. He has by design repudiated the world through the message of the cross and through salvation that comes through the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed these things to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us true wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the wisdom that comes from above, not from which is below. And Lord, we pray that we would truly rejoice in this. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be encouraged by this. And we pray, Lord, that we would seek that wisdom that is from above. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.